Exodus 19 is our passage. I preached through this chapter last week as we were talking about covenants, and there was another theme that I wanted to focus on this morning as I was thinking about it even last week, and so we're going to spend another week in Exodus 19. As we come to the text and we read the early verses of the passage, we find that Israel is preparing to come into the very immediate presence of God there on the mountain. They stayed far away from the mountain as God had commanded. They had washed their clothes in the river that came from the rock. They had remained chaste for 3 days. They had done everything that God had asked them to do. And now, at the warning of God, the trumpet blasts. And the question is, how will they respond to this? Now, strangely, the sound of the trumpet came from the mountain itself, where no man was supposed to be, because God had forbidden it. Had Joshua disobeyed the Lord's command? Suddenly they realized that this was not the sound of Joshua's trumpet calling the people to assemble at the mountain. This was the trumpet from an altogether different source. The sound of the trumpet, it says, grew louder and louder, as if the trumpeter was coming off of the mountain. And then it says Moses spoke to God, and God answered him in thunder. Because, you see, God's voice was the blast of the trumpet. A deafening, chilling trumpet horn was not the only manifestation of God's presence that day. God said that he would be coming in a thick cloud in verse 9. Now, living on the western front of the Great Plains, we all know how fast thick clouds can develop. And you know what happens inside of them, don't you? Darkness, verse 21 of chapter 20. Engulfing darkness that blots out the sun and brings a chill to your bones. And lightning. I was looking up lightning this week on the internet to find out some facts about it. Lightning bolts out of the sky at 130,000 miles an hour at 54,000 degrees Fahrenheit, carries 30,000 amps of current and 100 million volts of electrical energy. Lightning is so hot that it warms the surrounding air to 36,000 degrees Fahrenheit, or to put it another way, 3 times the surface temperature of the sun. This compresses the air and creates a supersonic shockwave that soon becomes acoustic and creates thunder that is so loud that when one lightning bolt hit my house this week, 2 of my children instantly started to cry. And all of this was accompanied by smoke, fire, and earth tremors that make skeptics think that this is simply a mountain that is erupting. But it is not erupting, friends, as if this is a volcano. And there is no real danger yet. All of this is what scholars refer to as the theophanic storm. Theophanic storm. This is the appearance of God, a theophany. And he appears in the thunder, the lightning, the cloud, the darkness, the fire, the smoke, the earthquake, and the trumpet blast. It's probably better to say that all of these signs accompanied Yahweh on the mountain. All of this was, of course, frightening, to say the least. And this was the response of the people. It says that just like the mountain in front of them, they trembled. Now, Exodus 20 elaborates on the word trembling, saying that they were afraid. The word afraid that's used is the word yare. And it has a wide range of meaning in the Old Testament. It's translated variously as stagger, or wander, or scatter, or wag, or sway, or shake, or to be unstable or to tremble. Isaiah 7:2 talks about the people's hearts shaking like the trees of the forest shake in the wind. That probably sums up their experience on Mount Sinai. Now, this theme of God coming in such a way is a major motif of Scripture, and you would do well to understand it. Because if you do not understand this theme, then you will have no appreciation and joy for its counterpart, which is the antithesis, the opposite of the theophanic storm, which is the coming of God in a virgin's womb. Understanding this kind of theophany means that we have to go back to the beginning. And so I want to take you back to a verse I looked at last week in Genesis 3. Genesis 3, verse 8. Because it parallels Israel's command to hear the voice of the Lord on the mountain. The very same expression is used in both places. Hear the voice of the Lord. Genesis 3:8, of course, says that Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God, and then they did something. Do you remember what they did? They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of Eden. But there is a strange bit of translating that comes in the middle between hearing the voice and hiding themselves, which, if you're asking the right questions, might raise an alarm. It's usually translated as something like this. It says, God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, right? Now, many people, I think, probably have this picture of God, maybe in the image of the angel of the Lord, where he's kind of out for a gentle stroll on a pleasant evening, hands by his side, palms up in the air, listening to the sweet songs of the birds, when suddenly he's made aware that Adam and Eve are missing. And so he softly calls out, Adam, where are you? But this picture makes no sense of the reaction of Adam and Eve and of the immediate horrific judgment that ensues. In fact, Adam says, just like Moses said of Israel, I was afraid, using the same word, Yahweh, and so I hid. For this reason, you need to understand that it is at least possible to translate this section a bit differently. Meredith Klein has argued for a translation like this. They heard the sound of Yahweh God traversing the garden as the spirit of the day. That's a little different than as a gentle breeze. What day is he referring to? Well, it's the day of judgment. It's the very first intrusion of the day of the Lord. Spirit here would be seen as the wind, the same kind of a whirlwind that Job saw, which made him fall on his face. In other words, this is not a gentle breeze of a lovely evening. This is a theophanic tempest of terror. Another scholar translates it in the wind of the storm rather than the cool breeze of the day. And thus the voice of God would be like Sinai, a thunderous roar. No wonder they were afraid, especially after what they had done in the Garden of Eden. Now, if this is the case, then God's coming in his thunderous voice is never a very pleasant experience. And yet it's not intolerable for everyone. Moses was able to handle it, and so was Job. So was Elijah. Now, you might ask, what are you talking about Elijah? Remember when Elijah fled from Jezebel? Where did Elijah go? Well, he went to Mount Sinai, it says. There's another piece of out-of-place translating in that story that doesn't fit very well with the context either. It usually says that here on the mountain, Elijah heard that still small voice. Why would I say this is out of place? Consider the circumstances. God has just appeared to Elijah in the wind, in the earthquake, and in the fire. Does that sound like anything that we're seeing here on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19? But it says God was not yet in those. But when he hears the supposed gentle whisper, what does he do? Well, he wraps his face in his cloak. He hides himself. That's not really what you would expect from such a comforting sound. But it's exactly what you might suppose if this was actually God coming at the end of the theophanic storm. At this point, the Lord begins to speak to Elijah about the coming war and judgment upon Israel for its sin. Now, because the scene is so similar to Eden in Sinai, several scholars have proposed reading the still small voice in exactly the opposite way, as something like a roaring and thunderous voice, which is perfectly possible grammatically and linguistically. Now, this reminds me of Job 40, verse 9, when the Lord addresses Job from the tempest and says to Job, "Have you an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his?" It reminds me of Jeremiah and Amos and Joel, each of which speak of the coming judgment this way. "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from his holy mountain." You see, this is the voice of God when he comes to judge. It is not a still small voice. See, that is reserved for a different thing. Now, what made these men able to withstand God's theophanic storm? It's very simple. They saw through the storm to the word of the Lord. The Targum, two of the Targums, the Jewish kind of interpretation translations of Genesis 3:8 say something really interesting here. It says, Adam and Eve heard the voice of the word of the Lord God. It is amazing to me that some Jew who wasn't even a Christian would interpret the voice of God here as the voice of the word of the Lord. Why is that interesting? It's because there is no Hebrew word for word here, only voice. And thus, the voice of the word of the Lord is a Jewish way of referring to Yahweh's visible presence. To put it in Johannine terms, they feared Christ, the word of the Lord. What do I mean that they feared Christ? Now I want to take a look at this word here, okay? Is this like Israel fearing the thunder? Go to Exodus 20, verse 20. And you need to turn in your Bibles to see this, how it's translated. I told you last week that this section right after the Ten Commandments is actually a commentary on chapter 19 and their response there. Moses tells the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." Now, I know I'm picking on translations today, and I really don't usually do that. But I really do think that most of them are always pretty good. But in my view, in this verse, it's unfortunate that the ESV has chosen to translate two different Hebrew words with one English word, the word fear. You see how fear is used twice in that verse? Why is that unfortunate? It's because it leads to confusion. The two Hebrew words do not mean the same thing in English. When Moses commands the first thing, "Do not fear," he's using our word again, the word yare. It's Y-A-R-E. That's how you spell it in Hebrew. Which, as we have already seen, means to tremble and shake and stagger and sway in terror. But the second fear is a different word. It's the word yirah. It's Y-I-R-A-H. It's a totally different word. This is the word that you're familiar with in Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. This fear is actually a synonym for knowledge, understanding, and wisdom throughout the Proverbs. Even though it goes beyond those words to point out that true knowledge and understanding and wisdom must always trust in God. To put it another way, the first fear causes you to turn away in disobedience. The second one causes you to draw near and obey. The first one disbelieves truth. The second one is believing knowledge and understanding. It's the opposite. The first one is instability causing you to swagger and sway and tremble. The second one causes you to stand firm in God's presence. The first one is terror that God's going to zap you with the lightning from Mount Sinai. The second one is trust that God will preserve you through the theophanic storm. See, they're the opposite words. What is it to trust in specifically? It is to trust in the incarnated Son of God. Now, I'm going to bring up a passage in John 5 that you're very familiar with. John 5, 37 through 40 is actually a commentary on Exodus 19. Jesus says to the Pharisees, "The Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me." And then he says, "His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen." One of the commentaries, the commentary on the Old Testament use of the New Testament, suggests that Jesus' statement that people have never heard God's voice nor seen his form seems to allude to the experience of the wilderness of Israel, which received the law at Mount Sinai without hearing God's voice or seeing his form through Moses as a mediator. In other words, these Pharisees are like those Israelites who refused to come up the mountain at God's gracious invitation. What makes them the same? Well, Jesus' words apply as much in Moses' day as they do in our own. He tells them, "You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent." The Pharisees were Bible scholars par excellence, always saying that they obeyed God's word, just like Israel. "We will do everything that you told us to do." But they missed the whole point, because Jesus finishes this little section and says, "You search the scripture because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Beloved, week in and week out, my only goal in preaching is to show you Christ from the scripture. You have to learn to see how everything points to him, even the theophanic storm of judgment that happens on Mount Eden and Mount Sinai and Mount Zion and Mount Megiddo, which is Harmageddon in the Greek. The voice that Adam heard was Christ's voice, the word of the Lord come in judgment. The voice that Moses heard was Christ's voice. The voice that spoke to Elijah was Christ's voice. The voice that the Pharisees rejected was the voice of Jesus. The voice speaking to you now is the same voice, even though it comes to you today in a form that you can bear. Now, I want you to listen to this. Do you remember what the people said, the people who could not bear the sound of God? They told Moses, "You go speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us or we will die." So they couldn't bear his voice. And so what did they do? They stood far off rather than coming close. And this was their sin. But in their sin, they still recognized something important. They needed a mediator to tell them about God. Moses was the mediator that God chose. And so Exodus 19, verse 9 says something important. It says, "Behold, I am coming to you, Moses, in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." Now, while the people were still to hear God, God was going to speak to Moses, and in return, the mediator would speak to the people, and this would be God's very voice to them. Through hearing Moses, they would believe. Catch that? And the New Testament says the same thing in Romans 10, verse 14. It says, "How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard?" Now, the text does not say, "How will they believe in him of whom they have not heard?" It says, "How will they believe him whom they have not heard?" The difference here is the difference between hearing about Christ and hearing Christ. And yet, hearing Christ's voice must take place through a mediator, so that it will be a still small voice. You see? so that you might live and not die. That medium today is preaching, even as it was then. For Paul concludes, how will they hear without someone preaching? What then is preaching? A lot of people have a lot of different ideas of what preaching is. Preaching is good advice. Preaching is me telling you good theology. Preaching is who knows what all people think. This is what preaching is. Preaching is a mediatorial announcement from God Himself to hear the voice of Christ and to come to life. And it is packaged in a form that will not terrify and destroy you. Now, so many people clamor for application in sermons where the preacher tells them to go and do something and then they apply it. But true preaching is not about a man telling another person to go and do something as much as it is a mediator giving you the very voice of Christ, which Christ Himself then applies by coming down in great power, bringing life when there was only death, causing you to want to obey because the overwhelming good news of the gospel which saves you. In other words, Jesus' voice is the application. The word that calms your fears. The balm that heals your wounds. If you will but hear it. As He Himself told Lazarus, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus heard the voice of God and he came out. Jesus fulfills the entire early part of the Exodus in His own obedient life. Matthew is pretty clear about this and the way that he structures his book. Jesus is brought down into Egypt. He comes out after those who seek to destroy His life have died. He is led through the baptismal waters into the wilderness to be tempted for 40. Finally, He comes to the top of a mountain and He preaches the law. Jesus does exactly what Moses does in Exodus. Jesus is the better Moses. But I want you to think about how Jesus' mountain sermon is different than Moses' in Exodus 19. First, His disciples are different than the Israelites because it says His disciples did not stay far off, but they went up on the mountain with Him. Then after He sat down, Christ opens His mouth, and what does Jesus say in His sermon? He says, blessed, 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 blessed. Blessed. This is not a thundering Mount Sinai, but a mount of beatitude, the mount of gospel blessing. And Jesus is the theophanic storm hidden in human flesh. So after the gospel comes to those who are not afraid to come up onto the new mountain, the law then is preached and it finds its true place as a delight for believers to obey out of gratitude. And so Jesus, from here on out in His famous Sermon on the Mountain, after He gives them all this good news, says, but I say to you. Jesus is not making up new words. He's getting at the heart of the old words. And thus the whole Old Testament and New Testament is Christ's voice inspiring the prophets and the apostles to write the gospel and the law. And so we listen to Christ's voice telling us how to live by faith and what to do in faith. And we listen to His voice incarnated in frail, fragile humanity so that we are not consumed and destroyed. His is the voice that people must always hear. But since He's come in the flesh, He becomes the perfect confluence or a conjunction, the very sum and substance of Yahweh, while also being the mediator. He is both God and man. He preaches the good news to people in a form that will not terrify them. But now that Jesus has ascended in His resurrection and is in heaven preparing a place for you, He has sent His Spirit to indwell His people. God still sends preachers to proclaim Christ the same way that Jesus did. In flesh and blood rather than in fire and in tempest. And in this way, Hebrews says, you do not come to a mountain that can be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. Now, this is from Hebrews 12, and I want you to turn to Hebrews 12. These particular verses begin in verse 18. Of all the passages in the New Testament that refer back to Mount Sinai, and especially Exodus 19, it is this part of Hebrews that is the most pronounced. We need to take a little bit of time to look at it. You have heard here from the inspired author of Hebrews that the people heard God's voice and begged to hear it no longer. Why? It wasn't because of the elements themselves, because as we've seen, Job and Moses and Elijah lived through the blustery gale. But the elements did terrify even Moses. It says in Hebrews 12:21, Moses was afraid. And yet if you go back and look at what Hebrews is quoting, Moses tells you what made him tremble. He says in Deuteronomy 9, I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you. And Psalm 119, verse 120 is very similar. The psalmist says, my flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. And that word fear there is the word tremble, yare, that we've seen. So Hebrews says they could not endure the order that was given. Verse 20, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. You see, the law was too much for them to bear, and the element of thunder was for them a sign of the coming judgment against sin. But Hebrews says, you have not come to this mountain. Instead, verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God and to the heavenly Jerusalem. We're not talking here about shadowy, dark, earthly Jerusalem that's over across the ocean that I went to a year and a half ago. We're not talking about the mountain where Solomon put a temple and built it. We're talking about the law. Paul is very clear in Galatians about this. Mount Sinai bears children for slavery, and it is Hagar in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But he says, Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. And you, brothers, are like Isaac, children of the promise. We are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Do you perceive the good news proclaimed from the heavenly mountain in the truly gentle voice of the preacher proclaiming Christ? Or are you always hearing and never listening? Hebrews goes on to explain more differences. He says, we do not come to angels who put the law into effect by a mediator on Mount Sinai. We come to angels in festal gathering, in spiritual places, to participate in the divine council of heaven itself. Right now, where we are assembled, this is what we come to. We come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, reigning with Christ as a great cloud, not of darkness, but of witnesses. This is the church of Jesus Christ. We come to God, the judge of all. And what is his judgment? He has made the spirits of the righteous perfect. We come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, who puts his covenant into effect by better blood than the blood of Abel, which is able to take away sins. This is not a thing that we come to right now, which anyone on this earth is afraid of. Which is why so many people mock church and preaching as the fantastical imagination of religious kooks. Because that is what they think of the power of God, which cloaks itself for their own protection. And yet if you hear the voice of him who speaks now, then you will fear God. That is, you will come to belief and understanding, and in turn will increasingly learn not to sin. You see, Christ is God's great test to see if people really want to obey or are just pretending like the Pharisees to love righteousness when in fact their obedience and love of Scripture is just a ruse for hypocrisy and self-centeredness. Jesus is the Word of Scripture. He is the one behind the storm who speaks to Moses. He is the thundering voice. You know, John in Revelation, at the beginning of the book, hears Jesus speak to him. And this is what he hears. He says, "I was in the spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet." Jesus is the one who rides the clouds after the beast of the sea is destroyed. Listen to the description of him in Daniel. "With the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." Christ is the storm rider. But today, his war chariot is at rest. And I want you to think of the image of the rainbow. The rainbow is his weapon. And if you look at the direction that it's pointed today, it's pointed up at himself. Because he has sworn an oath that he will not take vengeance until the great day of wrath. And listen to some of the things the scripture says about that day. "In that great day, a trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain." Now, this day has arrived in a sense. Peter says, as he quotes Joel, "In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth below, and blood and fire and the vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." What a merciful stay of judgment we have this day. Therefore, Hebrews continues, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking." And yet notice that far from taking God's grace in the word and sacraments for granted, there is now an increased responsibility for you to heed the voice. It is not better for you to hear a sermon in church than to stand at the foot of Sinai if you refuse to hear. It's actually worse. It is remarkable what Hebrews says. "If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven?" So heavenly words spoken to you about spiritual truths, summed up in God's final manifestation of himself in Christ, are more precious but more perilous than those spoken to Moses. Why? Because the day of reprieve that we have today will not last forever. At that time, Hebrews 12 says, "His voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." The phrase "yet once more" indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken will remain. God has to shake the things that will not last, so that the things that will last will be here forever. That's why we die. Israel shook and trembled. Sinai shook and trembled. How much more will all things shake at the coming of Christ, who comes in the final theophanic storm with the cry of a command, with the voice of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God? He told the Pharisees, "For as lightning flashes from the sky and lights it up from one side of the other, so will be the coming of the Son of Man in his day." And elsewhere, he says, "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds in heaven." And it says, I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with the rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs were like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea, and his left foot on the land, and he called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring, when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And it says the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. And every island fled away and no mountains were found. Do you hear that? At Christ's coming, it is Mount Sinai times a billion. He comes with the trumpet, with lightning, clouds, fire, a loud voice, thunder. It is a day of darkness, the prophet says. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? Nahum says, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heart of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. But you see, you need not fear the storm of his coming fury if you heed his gentle voice today. Trust in him and renew your faith. Hebrews concludes, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. But it's a fire clothed in frail humanity and a gentle voice and a preached word and sacramental food. He who has an ear, let him hear the voice of Christ while he is yet here in mercy. And may he give up his works and flee to the rock for refuge. For today is the day of salvation. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Oh God, we thank you for the mercy that you have shown to us in sending your Son to be one of us. We thank you that today his voice is calling us to come to the Father, and that the gospel is open for anyone who has an ear to hear, and that you welcome all who come to you by faith, not turning any aside. And I would pray, O Lord, that we might come to trust and to treasure more every day these gentle, ordinary means of grace as your very voice speaking to us from heaven, assuring us of the promises of the gospel, feeding us with Christ, drawing us nearer to the mountain so that you might teach us of your ways and your works. I would pray, O Lord, that you would open every ear here today, that they might all hear and listen and heed the voice of Christ through the word, so that you might have mercy on them. For we know that as you showed yourself to Adam and Eve in the garden, and as you showed yourself to Israel on Mount Sinai, that the coming judgment of Christ will be terrifying, and that we will have to stand one day before you, all of us, for we cannot escape death. And we will have to give an account for every deed that we have done in the body. And if we have to stand on our own, we will fall utterly and we will be shaken down to the very bottom pits of hell. So, Lord, please have your word go out this morning like a hammer that crushes underneath it and shatters into many pieces our pride and our arrogance and our apathy, and draw us near to yourself in mercy and grace. And we pray that you would do this for Christ's sake who gave himself up on the great tree for us, who died such a terrible, wicked death that his people might not have to suffer death. We pray that you would do it for his sake, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.